In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We continue our homilies on tradition, and we want to continue with the discussion of the monuments, because as we mentioned, there's different kinds of monuments. And of course, a monument is something which human beings create or comes through a creature in some way, and it's something that's made normally, like a rosary is a monument, or a crucifix is a monument, or something of this sort. So there's different kinds of monuments, and so we want to continue and finish our discussion of them. There are what's called paraliturgical rituals. Now, by paraliturgical, we mean it's outside of Mass or outside of one of the sacraments. So it's outside, so it's paraliturgical, but it is a ritual of some kind. And these are also important for us as Catholics, since they manifest what we believe. For instance, the Stations of the Cross, not just the physical entity which we see up here, that is the actual Christian art, but the actual prayer and devotion constitute a kind of monument, because they tell us what we believe, and that is what? That Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. The Stations of the Cross also tell us something about the devotional life that is proper to a Catholic. That is, one knows that this form of devotion is a good and wholesome form of Catholic devotion. Now, here we have to make an observation. What this basically means is that as the devotional life collapsed in the church, people's thinking began to change because it wasn't formed by any rigorous or any kind of strong devotional life. Another paraliturgical act is benediction, which teaches us the majesty, the grandeur, and the reverence and worship due to God, both in the order of knowledge, that is, we know that God is majestic and great, but also in our behavior, that is, how we ought to approach someone who is majestic and great, that is, our reverence that we should give to God. The next category of monuments is Christian art, which manifests the glory of the Church and of God. There are different kinds of art, among which are physical churches. In fact, this church itself has become a monument of a sort. And most traditional Catholics know of their experience of their senses being lifted to God by entering a magnificent church. This is one of the reasons why people are always wanting to go to great churches like Chartres or St. Peter's and the like, because they want the experience which will help their spiritual lives. Magnificent comes from two Latin words, magnus and facere, which literally means to do something great, or to make something great. The construction of these churches is and was a great work. These churches, their form and structure, their layout, tell us something about the faith of those who constructed those churches. The architectural styles tell us are part of the monumental tradition and should continue and be used even to this day. What does this mean? It means that we shouldn't have theaters in the round. There is a specific reason why everybody is behind the priest, all facing the same direction, not everybody looking around at each other. The monuments are telling people different things. In other words, because the monumental structure of churches has changed, what people actually believe has changed. When you make a theater in a round, people think the Mass is about ourselves. When you make it all in where the church is all structured so everyone faces the same direction, everyone realizes it's about God. So there is a big difference in how we have, and these architectural styles were designed based upon authentic Catholic theology. This is why they should be continued. Even in some of the best dioceses, they continue to turn out these churches that are just have absolutely no theological foundation in any authentic Catholic tradition. In magnificent churches, the sanctuary is clearly marked off from the rest of the church and elevated to show the primacy of its status. The sanctuary tells us that we are in a heavenly court, since when Christ, who is in heaven, becomes present in the Eucharist, the sanctuary becomes the heavenly court of God. We also learn our place with respect to God by the lowly place we take as faithful in relationship to the heavenly court represented by the sanctuary. So there's a line of demarcation to represent heaven and earth. The monumental tradition with respect to churches is very important for the stability of the Catholic faith of those who attend Mass in the churches. Since the monument often manifests some aspect of the faith, to modify the monument requires great care and caution. Since monuments manifest our faith, like the liturgy, if the monuments are modified too much, one can be left with the impression that the faith has changed. Since the construction of these kinds of monuments is a manifestation of the devotion, charity, and faith of those who constructed them, To radically modify them without a sufficient reason is a sin against piety. While at times some physical monuments, such as, you know, the beautiful churches and like, must be reverently dismantled because their physical life has come to an end, nevertheless, they should not be gutted or destroyed even when their physical life has come to an end. In other words, how they're deconstructed is very important. While it may be necessary to reverently deconsecrate and dismantle a church to avoid sacrilege because of the disuse of the church and therefore its decay, nevertheless, this should be only done when necessary. If the monument is constructed in right faith, there is no reason to radically change it unless one is augmenting the beauty or the glory of the church. This is not done by gutting the church, taking out the statues, sledgehammering the high altars, and things of this sort. In other words, the behavior that we've seen in the last 40 years to the church really manifests a hatred of what these things represent, the Catholic faith. This type of behavior has been associated in the church with the heresy of iconoclasm, as we saw during the Protestant revolt because of their loss of faith, and also earlier in the church. For the Protestants to irreverently treat monuments was not only unjust to God, but it was a sin against charity to their neighbor. Monuments are the general patrimony of the church, under the care of specific individuals, but those specific individuals do not have the right to destroy these monuments, since they belong to the general patrimony of the church. In other words, it's not their property. Such destruction is a kind of robbery, in which subsequent generations are robbed of monuments which would ennoble their spirit and lift their minds and hearts to God. It is a kind of robbery of God, who deserves worship in suitably appointed churches. Monuments of this sort strengthen the faith of those who see them and instruct them in the teachings of the church by the various statues and saints depicted there. And actually, even Protestants know that there's something gone awry in the Catholic Church because they're dismantling their own monuments. When I was assigned the task of negotiating the buying of a particular church in Lincoln, Nebraska, I stood before the county commission, and they asked the only question that was asked, because the church had been placed on the historical listing, and so it had not changed in 40 years, it was a magnificent church. They asked the question, the only question I was asked was, you're not going to gut the church like the rest of the Catholics are doing with their churches, are you? And I said, I said, the actual ritual that we perform requires it to be exactly as it is. So even the Protestants know there's something wrong. This brings us to the next form of Christian art, which is sculpture and paintings. Christian art, like many of the physical monuments, are the visible part of the assistance with which the Holy Ghost helps the church to keep intact the deposit of faith and not fall into error. In other words, what does this mean? That the Holy Ghost also moves and helps to preserve the monuments as long as people will be faithful to that grace that the Holy Ghost gives. In the catacombs of St. Priscilla, there is a famous fresco entitled Fraxiopanis, which dates to the first half of the second century. This fresco clearly represents the sacrifice of the Mass, indicating that the Mass was taking place very early on in the church. So unlike some people's theories that this is stuff that developed much later, that's not the case. That in point in fact, there was a structure of the Mass very early on. The myriad of the pictures and statues of Our Lady clearly represent doctrinal teachings, such as those icons which contained words such as Theotokos, which means God or bearer of God, indicating that Our Lady is truly the Mother of God. So in other words, these things tell us something. Again, when you change it, modify it, or gut it, you're actually telling people that this thing, which we had believed before, is bad. Whether you say that overtly or whether you give people that impression, they still get the same message. Paintings and sculptures often contain symbols which are also monuments, since the symbols represent some spiritual reality. The two keys given to St. Peter represent the two powers of orders and jurisdiction. They are bound together with a red cord, indicating that their proper usage should not be separated from each other. It also has a variety of different meanings, that the two keys and the different colors, but that's one of them. The Church often uses symbols to draw our minds to God and to teach us about the spiritual realities. For example, IHS, which is we often see, are the first three letters of Jesus' name in Greek. The symbolism on liturgical items enriches the liturgy and adds to its mystery. The stripping of religious symbolism from liturgical items reduces the beauty, splendor, and mystery of the various rites of the Church. This has had a direct impact on the laity and their spiritual lives, insofar as this stripping of the monuments has lessened the mystery in the minds of the laity, and so they tend to treat liturgical items with less reverence. In fact, they tend to treat it with a bit too much familiarity. Other monuments include epitaphs written on the tombs of saints and the faithful, many of them centuries old, giving testimony to the unchanging faith shared by our ancestors. These manifestations of the faith of our fathers moves us to reverence for those who lived before us and passed on this faith in an uninterrupted tradition even to the present day. We see, therefore, the necessity in having reverence for our ancestors, since they were the instruments by which the things of tradition, that is, the things of our faith, that is, the things that would actually help us to save our souls, were passed to us. Out of reverence for this sacred action of tradition and for those who had the faith and performed this action, insofar as they are instruments of God, we must treat their remains, their works, that is, the monuments that they begot, their tombs with great respect. This is why monuments such as crypts, sarcophagi, and tombs must be treated with great reverence and never defiled. This is also why rejection of the tradition is an insult against the generations which passed on the tradition faithfully and respectfully to us. In this respect, rejection of the tradition is akin to violation of the fourth commandment, since it dishonors those who passed these things of the faith on to us. While the number and kind of monuments are virtually inexhaustible, and we've only partially discussed them, one last area of monuments is of great importance for the sake of our discussion. And we've already talked a little bit about sacramentals as a monument, but we should talk a bit more about them. Many of the sacramentals in use by the faithful come from a supernatural origin. For example, the miraculous medal and the scapular, which were given to us by Our Lady. Another great monument is the rosary, again given to us by Our Lady. There are certain monuments that should not be altered as to their nature or structure because of the divine and supernatural origin. In other words, you don't change them. Man should not presume to be able to improve a monument which was given to us by someone who possessed the beatific vision. Yet other monuments instituted by the Church herself or approved by the Church herself are highly important. For example, the rite of blessing of holy water, which we've already discussed. And the last area of tradition that we want to discuss, aside from monuments, has to do with what's called the pious tradition. While the pious tradition does not provide us the same degree of certitude as other forms of tradition, nevertheless, pious tradition is often rooted in the faith of Catholics throughout the ages. One example of the pious tradition is the belief of some that Adam and Eve are in heaven. It is not a dogma of the faith, and we're not required to believe it. Nevertheless, it is part of the pious tradition. The tradition of the Church is a very broad and deep. One individual is incapable of exhausting all aspects of the tradition. And the Catholic tradition is a source of knowledge which a person can spend their entire life studying and contemplating. The Catholic tradition is a source of Catholic life, insofar as every Catholic can make use of the various aspects of tradition to lead a fully imbued Catholic life. And that's very often what people are hankering for, is a fully traditional Catholic life. Catholic tradition provides depth to one's spiritual life, which we should try to live as fully as we are capable. Yet there are some misconceptions about tradition, and there are some difficulties that we have to understand about it, and that we will talk about in the next homily. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.